Hebrews 13, verse 7 and 8. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. That's how we read the word of God. Our theme is the unchanging Christ. The unchanging Christ. Or, more fully, the unchanging Christ able to bring us to everlasting glory. The unchanging Christ able to bring us to everlasting glory. Can we learn from the past? Well, chapter 11 of this epistle certainly indicates that we can and that we should, as it goes through the catalogue of the faithful in Old Testament times. But here, the apostle looks at the more recent past. Firstly, then, lessons from the Christ-like. Lessons from the Christ-like. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. This verse is a separate thought and sentence from verse 8. That doesn't mean there's no connection. There is. But in terms of the, if you like, the structure of the passage, it is meant to be, to stand on its own. And when it says, remember them which have the rule over you, it is literally, remember your rulers or guides, and may equally be referring not to those who are their present guides and rulers, but those who had been so, that is, past elders and ministers of the word, who have now entered into their rest. So that the thought is, remember them which had the rule over you. The leaders, the rulers, the guides in view are not those presently in the churches to whom this is written, but those who have gone before. And this would be in keeping with the use of the word remember, and also with the fact that in verse 17, the duty to the present eldership is there introduced. Obey them that have the rule over you, verse 17, and so on. And so it's speaking of those who had led them in the past and who had taught them. In other words, the elders who had been elders over them in the past, and especially the ministers of the word who had now finished their course and entered into their eternal rest. We are to learn from the godly, and we are to learn from the godly of the past as well as the present, and especially from those of the past whom we have actually seen and known firsthand. We can learn indeed from the recorded lives of saints and of God in previous generations, but those we have actually known ourselves and whose lives and manner of life have been seen by us, then we are to learn from them. And they were to learn several things. Firstly, they were to remember, rather, several things. Firstly, what they taught. We are to remember them who have spoken unto you the word of God. Divine truth is to be remembered. even though the voice that declared it is now silent. Those who have preached and taught the Word of God, that truth is to be remembered when those servants of Christ are long gone. It is our earnest hope, it is our desire that the children, the young ones here, will remember the truth preached to them in this place. Long after those of older ones of us have left this world, that they will remember the Word of God. Divine truth then is to be remembered. And what had these men taught them, these former ministers among them, what had they taught them? Was it to fall in with unbelieving Judaism? Was it to look after themselves in the way of the world's wisdom and merge into the background? Did they tell them to forget the distinctiveness of the truth as it is in Jesus? No, they hadn't preached or taught any of these things. They taught them the same truth as this epistle which is now being written to them, that Christ is the Saviour of sinners, that Christ is the great high priest of his people, that the Christ is the faithful, interceding, and all-sufficient mediator between God and men, and that he is worthy of all confidence, love, honour, devotion, reverence, and obedience, and at all costs. That's what they taught them. They had taught them the same things that the apostle is now teaching them. And they are to remember what they had been taught. They are not to forget it. We live in a generation always looking for something new, and the church has not been immune to that foolishness. As if something preached in the past must be redundant now. We've moved on. But if what was preached in the past is true, then it's not moving on to move away from it. It's moving back. It's a decline. It's a folly. It's a sinful ingratitude for truth given. They must remember. Remember what they heard in former days. But they must also remember how these men trusted in the Lord. The text says, remember them which have the rule over you, or have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Whose faith follow. Now it could be faith in the sense of faithfulness, but the result is much the same, because faithfulness in conduct and in testimony proceeds from faith in Christ. It's the fruit of faith in Christ. There can be no faithfulness without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we take it as it stands, whose faith, whose actual faith itself, they were to follow. And what was that faith? They trusted in Jesus Christ without wavering as all their salvation and all their desire. They didn't turn aside. They didn't treat Christ as an uncertain Savior. They did not look to unbelieving Judaism as some kind of backup in case Christ couldn't really save. They trusted Christ to save them from their sins. True believers have no backup plan. They have no plan B for getting to heaven. Peter said to Christ, Lord, save me or I perish. And that's what a true believer speaks like. If Christ doesn't save, there's certainly no one else. And true believers know that. They trust Christ without reserve, without any alternative or any plan to fall back on. You see, the idea that, well, maybe we should have a reserve plan is an utter contradiction of what saving faith is. The man who says, well, I give Christianity a try, isn't really doing anything of the sort. To trust Christ entails seeing Christ as the only hope, the only one who can save. The alternative to salvation in Christ would have to be despair. No hope except in Christ. And these who had gone before, these former teachers, had trusted Christ, and only Christ, and always Christ, for their salvation. And the apostle is saying to these Hebrews, you must do the same. But then they must remember how they lived. How they lived. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. We saw last time that the word conversation, as used in verse 5, that the older usage was a broader thing than our use. We use it simply of verbal communication between people. But the word conversation in its older usage meant the whole manner of life. How did these men live? These men who had taught them the word of God, how did they live? They lived for Jesus Christ. They lived openly for Christ. They didn't hide away. They didn't claim to be secret disciples. They lived openly for Christ. Their whole manner of life displayed devotion to Christ, loyalty to Christ, confidence in Christ. Surely we too can remember some who have lived devotedly, openly, and obviously for Jesus Christ. Perhaps among elders or ministers of the word that we have known. And we remember their manner of life. It stays with us. We can think back to those who have been devoted to Christ and who didn't care what anybody thought. They cared about the honor of Christ above all else. Their whole bearing testified to the power of the true religion, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like Caleb in the Old Testament history, who followed the Lord fully. Can we not remember believers, teachers in the church, who followed the Lord fully? Well, if we can, then we must remember their example so as to follow. Not just so that we can reminisce. We like to reminisce to no purpose. We can reminisce about how godly someone was without having the slightest intention of following in their steps. But the apostle isn't saying reminisce and then forget about it. He's saying remember it so as to follow it. And then how they died. It says, considering the end of their conversation. The end, the term used here means the outcome. Where did it all lead? These godly men who he's speaking of, who trusted the Savior, who lived for Christ. How did they end? How did it all work out? How did these men who were straight in the way, how did they end their days? Did they end their days full of regrets? that they had followed hard after Christ, that they had been too zealous for Christ. I've never met a Christian who regretted loving Christ too much and serving him too much at the end of their lives. I've met Christians who regret not trusting Christ, serving Christ, loving Christ, honoring Christ enough. But none who say, well, if I could live my life again, I'd go a bit easier. I wouldn't follow Christ so wholeheartedly. I've never met anyone who said that. And I doubt if you have too. Those who follow Christ with all their hearts, if they regret anything, it's that they haven't followed Christ more, not less. When Caleb came to the end of his days, do you think he said, well, I don't think I was wise to follow the Lord so fully. I should have been a bit more half-hearted. Of course he didn't. The only regrets the Lord's people have at the end of their days are concerning how little, not how much, they have served Christ. And these men, what was the outcome of their manner of life, the end of their conversation? How did it all end as far as this world is concerned? Well, their latter end was peace. We were singing about that in Psalm 37. Mark thou the perfect. His latter end is peace. Some of them, perhaps, had been martyred for the faith. Many commentators think it's referring specifically to those who had been preachers of the word among them and who had been martyred, who had been put to death for the gospel. How had they faced it? That's what the apostle is saying. He said, what was the outcome? How did they make out in the end? After they had lived in the faith of Christ and godly lives devoted to Christ, how did they end? What was the final conclusion as far as this world is concerned? And evidently it was a conclusion that was wonderful. Like Stephen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Perhaps not all did die a martyr's death. Those who did faced it with confidence. Christ didn't forsake them in the hour of trial. They were kept by the power of God, even when facing death for the gospel's sake. But perhaps others did die in the normal way, but their latter end was peace. Even though outwardly they died of the same diseases as other men and languished in sickness as other men, yet their latter end was peace because their confidence was in Jesus Christ. They knew where they were going, whereas other men were full of horror and anguish because they feared and dreaded what lay beyond the grave. The servants of Christ, they knew, and they were confident, and they anticipated being with Christ, which is far better. Remember them. Consider. But then secondly, the source of this confidence and peace. The source of this confidence and peace. Verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. This is a separate sentence. And sometimes in the Greek language, the word is, or the verb to be, isn't actually stated. It's just implied. So that the sense is Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So though not grammatically connected with the previous verse, yet there is a train of thought here. It is connected in the sense that the apostle is saying, this explains what we've just referred to. This is the encouragement. How did these leaders, how did they have this confidence, this strength and this peace? These men who had preached and taught the gospel of Christ to them, how is it that the outcome, the final outcome, the final stage of their days in this world were marked by confidence and peace? Where did it come from? And that's why the apostle is saying, Jesus Christ, he's the same yesterday and today and forever. The one whose grace and power enabled them, like the apostle, to say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The truth of Christ's ability to save had fortified their hearts to the end. And love to him had cheered their fainting souls and comforted them when they were cast down and gave them joy in the face of death, though death itself is described in the scriptures as the king of terrors, and yet they faced that king of terrors with confidence. Christ was there for them yesterday. Now there is a question here. When it says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever, what is meant by the yesterday? Perhaps you've never thought about it. But we should think about it. Is it saying that Christ, since his incarnation, has been the same? That Christ, having become a man, God and man in two distinct natures and one person, he is so forever? Is it saying Christ as the incarnate Redeemer, since his incarnation, remains the same and always will? And this Christ manifest in the flesh, he was the strengthener of these who have gone before? Or is it saying that Christ, as the same Saviour of his people from the beginning, from the fall of man onwards, he is the Saviour of his people, and he is the same yesterday, that is, right back to the beginning of time and the first members of the Church of God unto the end? Is that what it's saying? So that in that view, yesterday would refer not just simply back to the incarnation of Christ, but right back to the beginning of time. And it would be saying that Christ is the same Saviour of the people of God right back yesterday to the beginning of the Church of God on earth. Or is it saying, and this we believe is the correct answer, that Christ as the Son of God is the same from eternity, that as respect to his divinity as the Son of God, he is the same yesterday, that is, back into eternity? Now, Christ was not always a man, but he was always God the Son. And it's referring to the divinity of his person. The fact that the title Jesus Christ is used suggests this, that he is eternally the same as the Son of God. Psalm 102 is quoted back in chapter 1 of the epistle, Hebrews 1, verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And that quotation from Psalm 102 is being applied there to the Lord Jesus Christ as eternally the second person of the Godhead. And we believe here at the close of the epistle it's still the eternal sonship of Christ that is in view. But it is that eternal sonship of Christ, the eternal deity of Christ, applied to his office of redeemer and mediator in all the generations of God's people that is in view. His eternal unchangeableness is the foundation of his unchangeableness as the mediator and savior of his people in all generations. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and ending, and therefore the unchanging redeemer of God's elect. He was always the Son of God. He was the Son of God before the world was made. He was the Son of God who was to be manifest in the flesh in the fullness of time. But he was always the same. And after the creation and the fall of man, he was the Son of God made known in type and shadow and prophecy and in theophany, that is, in appearing in human appearance, those appearances of the Lord looking as a man in the Old Testament, though not yet having actually become a man. Christ was manifest as the Redeemer of his people in the Old Testament. In the fullness of time, he actually became a man. And then that same Jesus, whom men crucified, is exalted both Lord and Christ to a Prince and a Savior. But it's the same Christ. He is eternally the Son of God, and he is the Savior of his people in all generations of the Church in this world. So his essential, eternal sameness is the foundation, the basis of his unchangeableness as the mediator and savior of his people. And so when past saints called upon him, he heard them and strengthened them mightily by his power. What was the secret of the power and the strength of those men who they are to remember, whose example they are to follow? Where did it all come from? Why were these men as they were? It was not due to natural strength and superiority, and certainly unbelieving Judaism was not the source of their strength and of their peace in the face of conflict. False religion does not make men good. All false religion does is shape the form of sinners' ungodly lives. False religion only shapes the form in which a sinful nature expresses itself. That's all. That's all false religion will ever do. It will mold the precise form in which sin shows. So a Muslim will lead a Muslim wicked life. Roman Catholicism causes people to lead a Roman Catholic ungodly life. Liberalism, liberal Protestantism so-called, will only cause people to lead a liberal Protestant ungodly life. It will not change anyone. It hasn't the power in it. It can only formulate or mold the expression of the depravity of the human heart. But why were these men that they are to remember? Why were they different? Well, they were different because of the power and grace of the living Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Only true Christianity, by the power of the Spirit, can actually change sinners. And having changed them, can sustain them and keep them in faith and in holiness and give them an abundant entrance into the glorified kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why these servants of Christ that they are to remember, whose teaching, whose example, whose faith they are to remember and to imitate and follow, that's where their power came from. It didn't come from a defunct Judaism. It came from Christ. Thirdly then, Christ is the same today. Christ is the same today. What about now? What about now? What about us facing the onslaught of an unbelieving world that wants to mold us according to its wretched and wicked ways? How are we going to stand in the evil day? Well, it must be through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is still at God's right hand. He's still doing and teaching from the right hand of the Father. He's still receiving sinners and making them acceptant before God. Even now, Christ is at God's right hand. This isn't just a matter of history. Christ has not changed. He receives sinners even now. Even to this day, sinners are being accepted by God through Jesus Christ and his merits. And he is keeping his people and sustaining them and giving them power in this world to be faithful and to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Even to this day, Christ at the right hand of the Father is so strengthening Christians in this world that they face the horrors and the onslaught of Islam and suffer and die for the gospel. Do you know that there are Christians being put to death today for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Where is their strength? Where is their power coming from? It's coming from Christ, who is at the Father's right hand. That's what makes them willing to face the savagery, and it is savagery, of Islam. And do you know that this Christ can give strength and power even to us? Even to us. He can save the guilty and deliver the powerless even to this day. Have you need of cleansing? So did those who have gone before. Is your conscience dogged and weighted down with guilt? But Christ is the same at the right hand of the Father. It's the same Christ who can deliver you from your guilt and make you accepted with God and give you peace of heart and mind, as he did to them. Are you in need of strengthening? Perhaps you have to face a hostile situation tomorrow, where you work, or whatever you're doing tomorrow, and you're apprehensive. How am I going to face these people? Well, by the strength of him, who is the same today as he was yesterday. Perhaps you're struggling with besetting sin. How will I ever mortify? How will I ever overcome this besetting sin? But Christ is at the Father's right hand, and he has the power and the grace, and he can work in you to will and to do. Are you tempted to compromise like these Hebrews? You're feeling pressures that you've never felt or to the same degree before. And you think, well, maybe I'd better compromise. Maybe I'd better buckle down and just do what the ungodly want. Well, no, you don't have to do that, because Christ is the same. The Christ who strengthened the martyrs can strengthen us too. And then fourthly, Christ still able to keep us forever. Christ still able to keep us forever. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. Forever. You say, but what about the future? What about me? What about the future? What about the things that are ahead? What about illness? What about death? Do you ever think about your own death? I'm sure you do. If you've got any sense at all, you do. Because we are all going to die. You think, how will I face it? It's all right, these men in the past, some we can, in our own lifetime, face death courageously. Or as we read of them, in our after-church meetings, we had a look at some of them, didn't we? Patrick Hamilton, George Wishart, faced death with such courage. They're staggered. Some who weren't martyred, yet risked their lives constantly, John Knox, and then did face death in the normal way with confidence. See, it's all right for them. Maybe there was something special about them. Well, by nature, there was nothing special about them. They were just feeble men, not naturally radically different from us at all. Frail men, men naturally afraid of pain and of death, like we are. So there was nothing special. But it's this Christ who was the same yesterday and today and forever. He gave them grace. He gave them strength. He gave strength and grace to people like us. He gave strength and grace to the martyrs, the covenanters, the two Margarets. He gave the strength. We like to study church history, don't we? And it's a good thing. But if we don't see the power and grace of Christ manifest in the heroism of the martyrs, our study of church history is a waste of time. Rely upon him. That's what they did. Look to him for strength. Look to him for help. And only him. That's what they did. And we must do the same. Because this Christ hasn't changed. We live in a different generation. A generation that thinks it's sophisticated. But the essential elements of human existence and of spiritual conflict have not changed at all. But above all, Christ has not changed. Christ has not changed. And the Christ who strengthened the heroes of the past, the Christ who gave that peace and serenity to those perhaps we can remember who have died in the Lord, that Christ can strengthen us, even us, and bring us peacefully from this world into the next. We live in a generation that loves change. That's why politicians have caught on to this idea of just promising change, however vacuous and undefined and unspecified it all is. Vote for change, as if any change is a good thing. But the blessing is that some things don't change. The Word of God hasn't changed. God Himself hasn't changed. The Gospel hasn't changed. The Lord Jesus Christ hasn't changed. His power to save hasn't changed. His ability to strengthen His people hasn't changed. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever.